Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program today with any question you might have about the Bible or Christianity that we might be able to discuss here, possibly get an answer of reasonable satisfaction to you, feel free to call. If you have a disagreement with the host, would like to defend a different viewpoint, balance comment, any of the above, feel free to call me right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada. Vince, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry very much.
Thanks.
Several places in the Bible, I think I've asked this question before, it was closing in your show. It refers to God using evil spirits.
Yes.
To work to, do his work. Also, in Job, when the angels presented themselves and Satan was with them, it seems to beg the question, I was always taught that God could not create evil.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems as though that maybe Satan was not good at one time. I believe maybe from the beginning he was created evil.
Well, that is one possibility. That is one possibility. Have you ever heard me talk about that subject?
A couple times.
Right. But one possibility certainly is that God created Satan as he is. Now we need to clarify something. This is not the same thing as God committing an evil act.
Right.
To say God cannot commit an evil act is simply to speak about his character. He can never do what is improper or evil for him to do. Now, he can do things that we're not allowed to do at times. For example, he can judge the whole world, and he can wipe out civilizations with the flood. For example, we can't go out and do that. We're not allowed to do that. God has prerogatives that we don't have. But when he does that, he is always acting upon principles of justice and his own innate holiness. We may not always understand all that's going on in that situation, but we do know that God never does anything evil or does anything that's wrong. Now, the word evil, this gets confusing because in the Bible, the word evil sometimes simply means disastrous, and sometimes it means morally evil. God does say in Isaiah that God creates evil, but he's not talking about moral evil there. He's talking about disastrous circumstances, which is another way that the word evil is used in the Bible. God can certainly create disaster, but he can't do it and at the same time be compromising his goodness. In other words, if he creates a disaster, it's because it's a good thing, it's the right thing, it's the just thing to do. Now, as far as creating evil as an entity, for example, creating the devil as he is, rather than creating the devil as a good guy who became bad, some people have trouble with that too, because they feel that God, if he created the devil as he now is somehow compromising his own goodness. But not necessarily. I mean, if it is a good thing for people to be tested, then it is a good thing for there to be a tempter. And while it may be that we can't see, we can't maybe appreciate the fact that we have to be tested, if it is in the purpose of God, in the final analysis, a good thing that moral beings undergo testing before they be released to be trusted, ruling with Christ, ruling the world. And we usually would think it is a good thing. We usually think it's a good thing for people to be tested before they're given a lot of responsibility. I mean, in college, for example, we expect people to pass exams before we turn them loose in the field of law or medicine or, engineering or whatever. We don't want them to be taking on responsibility where people could get hurt if they haven't been trained and haven't been able to pass the tests and their training. I believe that God made us to rule the world, and certainly a lot of people could get hurt if the wrong kind of people are ruling the world. And so God God has created a situation in which we will be tested. Now, the agent of that testing is Satan, the tester or the tempter. And that being so, we could say that although the devil himself is not good, we could say that the existence of the devil is a good thing. That is, in the sense that it's advantageous to God's purposes, in which case it cannot be said to be wrong. Now, as far as God creating moral evil, this would not be the same thing as him creating moral evil. This would be him creating a moral test. And the person who actually succumbs to the temptation is the one who's creating moral evil. So, in other words, before Eve committed the sin of eating the fruit, evil had not entered the world. God didn't create evil as an entity in the world. He gave them a test and a tester there to test them. And when they sinned, they introduced evil, not God. There was no evil in the world until they sinned.
As in, all things work for good to those that love the Lord. Even the testing is itself
right.
A means for the good.
Well, Joseph said to his brothers, who had done great criminal acts against him and against their father, he said, you know, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, then we have to ask ourselves, well, was it then good or was it bad what his brothers did? Well, from the standpoint of their own character, they were being very bad men. From the standpoint of God allowing them to act out their evil, it brought about very good results. And so God not interfering with their badness and letting them do the things they wanted to do that were bad turned out to be good. So, I mean, God's concept of what creates a good situation is more complex, perhaps, than we might think on the surface.
Just real quick, I know I've taken a lot of time, but don't you think that people such as Hitler, sometimes the bad is just so bad that it can't be good?
Or well, there's nothing good about Hitler, okay? He was just an evil man. What he did was evil and hateful and satanic, okay, and demonic. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't have brought some kind of good out of the situation. But if God does bring good out of the situation, for example, if some people turn to Christ through it, then that was a good result. But that doesn't change the fact that Hitler himself was completely evil in all of his motivations. When Judas betrayed Christ, or when the Sanhedrin condemned Christ, or when Pilate turned Christ over to be crucified, all those were completely evil acts. I mean, the result that Jesus died for the sins of the world and saved the world is a good thing. And therefore, the whole series of events taken together has a certain goodness in the overall function in God's plan. But the individual players, many of them, did things that were totally inexcusable. And I would put Hitler and many other people, frankly, anyone who commits an act of injustice or evil, there's no excuse for that. But God can use it, and that's only because God is good, not because the people are not evil.
Absolutely. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Vince, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're talking next to Donna, calling from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm not hearing Donna. Maybe I didn't activate her line well. Thank you. Hi, Donna.
And if you can't answer all three, that's fine. I'll listen another day. But I've heard two statements recently, and I've heard them a lot of times, and I'm not sure they're scripture.
Mm-hmm.
One is God doesn't do anything that we haven't prayed for or asked for in advance. And the second one, kind of like that, is God doesn't do anything like disasters and things like that unless he's already tells his prophets first. And I've never found anything like that in the scripture. And the third one, I heard you one day on salvation, and I wasn't able to really hear your answer when people, especially with children, will say, ask Jesus to come into your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'd like you to speak on those if you can.
I'm sorry, on the third one, what is the actual question about that?
Oh, okay. Is it wrong, like especially if you're trying to reach a small child, to ask them to ask Jesus to come into their heart?
Okay, I can talk about that.
Okay.
Okay, Donna. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. And I'll listen off the air.
All right. Bye. Bye. First question was, is it true that God does nothing except in response to prayer? I don't know if that's true or not. I believe it was John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, that is attributed, that statement is attributed to him. And while I don't know that it's true, I could not prove that it isn't true. It's hard to say. Well, certainly God created the heavens and the earth without there being prayer first. So, I mean, since God created and did things before there was anyone around to pray, we know that God can and on occasion has done things without prayer. But on the other hand, God does desire to act in response to our prayers, and sometimes he will not do things unless we pray. I don't know if I would make the statement quite as sweeping as what Wesley said, that, you know, that God never does anything except in response to prayer. God might and certainly can do things with or without prayer, but there are certain kinds of things that he usually won't do without prayer. And I think that is due to the fact that God has given man and woman, he's given mankind, the position of dominion over the world. And we blew it, at least our ancestors blew it, and brought the world under sin. And God could just jump in and fix it, I suppose, but he doesn't. He still has given it to us, and he awaits our response to him and our calling out to him and our asking him to become involved. He could do it. He could do it without being asked, but there may be something in his policies that makes him feel like he wants to let us, thrash it out ourselves until we see the need for him and we actually ask him to step in. In any case, he doesn't seem to intervene in everything without being asked, because James said, "You have not because you ask not." And that means that there's things that God didn't do only because he wasn't asked and would have done if he had been asked. So it's at least true that some things would not be done by God unless he's asked. But I don't know that we could really say something quite as sweeping as the statement that God never does anything except in answer to prayer. And by the way, knowing the answer to that particular absolute statement would not really be of practical use to us anyway. We do know this, that there are important things that God will not do unless he's asked. And just knowing that should be all the motivation we need to pray. Whether he will ever act without us praying is perhaps only his to know, and doesn't have a lot of practical ramifications in the way we live our lives or even in the way we pray. Your second question was, you've heard that God never does anything except that he reveals it first to his prophets. There is a statement like that in Scripture, unlike the previous statement we were discussing, which is not stated in Scripture. In the book of Amos, in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Now, we have to take that in some kind of context, of course. I believe that he's talking about, when he says he doesn't do anything, I think we need to understand he means anything that is, highly significant to his people that would require some kind of, response on their part. He does all kinds of things without telling the prophets. For example, Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And certainly there aren't prophets somewhere predicting every sparrow that's going to die. God is doing many things. The Bible says, Jesus said he causes the sun to rise on the good and on the evil. And he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, if God causes the sun to rise, it's not always prophesied every day. There's not somebody out there prophesying that he's going to do it. Of course, we could predict that he would, but it's not the stuff that prophets necessarily have to be involved in revealing, or that it's going to rain. So, although there are times when prophets have predicted when it would rain, for example, Elijah predicted it would stop raining for a period of time, then he predicted when it would start again. Noah also prophesied that it was going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he built an ark to prepare. So, I mean, there are things God does and warns his people about, and there's other things he does without warning. But I think that God is busy in all things, and there aren't prophets predicting all things. So when Amos says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. He's talking about he will do nothing that really requires any kind of response on the part of his people. If God is expecting a response on the part of his people, he will not act without forewarning them. He will not act without revealing to them what he desires them to do in the situation. In the case of Amos, of course, God was predicting judgment that he was going to bring upon the nation of Israel. And he wasn't going to do that, nothing quite so significant as that would have such an impact on his people, without revealing first his intentions to his prophets. Now, it's true, the statement is stated as almost as an absolute. He will do nothing. But as we read the Bible, we often find that the words all or none or nothing or everything or, you know, some of these sweeping statements that are used to, you know, that sound absolute are really what we call hyperbole. It's like when if a woman says to her husband, "You never put the toilet seat down," you know, well, maybe he does sometimes. She's using a hyperbole. She's saying generally you don't, but she might say you never do, because we use words that way, and so did the Jews, and so did God. It's a normal figure of speech called a hyperbole. And when it says God will do nothing, it doesn't mean absolutely nothing, but it means nothing that is of significance that his people need to know about. He won't act in any way that they need to know about without telling them first, is what he's saying. He'll reveal it through his prophets before he does such things. Now, you asked about whether it's right or wrong to tell a child to ask Jesus into their heart. I'm not going to say that it's a wrong thing to do, as if to say it's a sin. An awful lot of Christians tell children to do that, and no doubt it's not a sin to do so. I'm sure that I was told to ask Jesus into my heart when I was a child by Sunday school teachers and parents and preachers and all kinds of people. But I'm not going to say that they did a wrong thing. But it doesn't have any scriptural precedent. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that ever talks about anyone asking Jesus into their heart. And it's very possible that if we use that kind of language, it would misconstrue really what it means to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian does certainly involve a change in your heart. It certainly does involve God invading your life and the Spirit of Christ coming to dwell in you. That's all true, but we don't read of that happening because somebody just said a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart. We are, in fact, told that we can ask God to give us the Holy Spirit, and that might be essentially the same thing, but we're usually trying to tell children how to get saved when we tell them to ask Jesus into their heart, and the Bible nowhere says that you get saved by asking Jesus into your heart. A person is saved by submitting to the claims of Christ. He is the Lord. As we read the way the gospel is preached in the Bible, in the way it was preached by Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, they of course didn't talk about asking Jesus into the heart. They talked about repenting of your sins and getting baptized and basically dealing with the fact that Jesus is the Lord and the King now. Obviously, the kind of dealing with that fact that is necessary would be to submit to him as Lord and King. And so Paul said in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is not a reference to asking Jesus in your heart. It's a reference to believing something in your heart. That is, in your innermost being, you are convinced of this, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And with your mouth you're confessing, and we have to understand this would have to be a confession that comes from one's true belief rather than, you know, lying about it, but confessing that Jesus is the Lord. Well, unfortunately, most of our children and most even adults in America don't know what a Lord is. In biblical times, the word Lord was a very common word, very well known. And one of the reasons was because every society had the institution of slavery. And a lord was somebody who owned a household, including slaves in a household. And if somebody was your lord, you were his servant. You were his slave. That meant he was your owner. And therefore, he was the one you had to obey. So when the Bible says Jesus is the Lord, it means that he's our owner, and he's the one we have to obey. Now, I'd be very happy to tell a child that Jesus is the one that God tells us is our Lord, and we are to obey him in obedience to God. We are supposed to live our lives as his servants. Now, the decision to do such a thing is the decision to be a Christian. That's the decision that brings a person out of darkness into light and from being a rebel against God into being part of his kingdom. So that would be something to communicate to children, but you'd have to kind of let them know what the word Lord means. The word King is almost a synonym. Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Both King and Lord are similar titles that suggest one who's in supreme authority and the one who has to be obeyed. And, of course, we can also go further with that. We can tell them far more than that, including the fact that if they do, believe and submit to Jesus as their Lord, that they will have forgiveness of their sins and that God will be with them and that they can ask him to give them his Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit will come and live in them, which is probably the closest thing the Bible talks about to asking Jesus into your heart. And that is to say you ask God to give you his Holy Spirit. Those are the things the Bible actually says. Now, we live in an American evangelical tradition, if we happen to be in that tradition, which I was raised in and am in still. That is, I'm in American evangelical circles. The tradition in these circles is along the lines of what you were talking about. You know, you ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. When I say something like, well, the Bible nowhere says anything really very much like that, certainly those words are not found, and I'm not sure even that the concept is found there in the Bible. People might say, well, Steve, that you can't be right, because if you were right, then my pastor and all the pastors and all the evangelists I've heard would be wrong. And that simply can't be. Why would you be right and all of them wrong? Well, I'm not here to say who's wrong. I'm just here to say what the Bible doesn't say and what it does say, and anyone can check it out to see if I'm correct or not. If you have a Bible within reach, and you can read it just like I can. You can see what's there and what's not there, just like I can. This is not something you have to believe me about. But I would also try to put this in perspective. Many of us are not Roman Catholics, though many of my listeners are Roman Catholics. Many of us are not, and we believe that the Roman Catholic traditions are not authoritative, at least the ones that are not found in the Bible. Now, for 1,000 years, practically the entire church in Europe was Roman Catholic and believed the Roman Catholic doctrines and traditions. Imagine how you would feel if you were raised in those traditions, totally immersed in those beliefs, and somebody like Martin Luther comes along and says, you know, the Bible actually says something very different about salvation than what the Roman Catholic traditions are saying. Well, you would obviously have a tendency to react against that and say, well, how could you be right and the church and all the Christians and all the preachers and all the priests be wrong and the popes? Well, the answer is anyone can be right if they say the same thing the scripture says. It says in Isaiah 8:20, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So the question is not whether, you know, I'm on this person's side or that person's side. The question is, what does the Word of God actually say and what doesn't it say? So what I'm saying is that we're in a similar position in a way to maybe the generation of Martin Luther, in that for a thousand years in Martin Luther's day, pretty much all the church said the same kinds of things the Roman Catholics say, and they seemed as right to them as our traditions that we've been raised in the past few hundred years, the evangelical American traditions, seem right to us. But we can never just rest on the laurels of the fact that we are following the majority view among good folks. Good folks can be wrong en masse. And that doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but it just means that they're wrong. They're mistaken. It is entirely possible for almost the entire church of a given generation, or at least of a given culture, to be greatly mistaken about things that they all agree about, if they're not following the scripture as their guide. So when it comes to discussion of, you know, how a person is saved, to tell someone you ask Jesus into your heart is not really the way that the Bible says it. And I'm not sure that it really resembles in concept what the Bible says about getting saved. Repentance is what, when Peter was asked what people should do, he said, you need to repent and be baptized. And then he said, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was like a promise. There's two things they're commanded to do. This is Acts 2:38. He commands them to do two things, and there's a promise attached. If you repent and if you're baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is receiving the Spirit of Jesus to live in you. So it's not really wrong to think of Jesus living in you. It's just that if I'm not a Christian and I need to know how to become a Christian, I don't know if it's very helpful or enlightening to say, ask Jesus into your heart. I think someone needs to tell me what the apostles told people when they preached, and that is that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Lord. He's calling for total submission. And that includes repenting of having been a rebel against him for all these years and bringing yourself into line with what God has said about him, namely that he's the King. That's how I understand it. Now, by the way, if there's anyone out there who understands it differently, I always, of course, want to welcome you to call me and share with me where you think I'm missing it. And I won't resent it at all, I'll tell you the truth, because if I get anything wrong, then I could be in trouble. Teachers will have a stricter judgment, the Bible says. So the person who would correct me and say, wait a minute, Steve, the Bible says something very different than what you're saying, that person's doing me a favor if they can convince me of what the Bible says. And that's what I want. So feel free. Our lines are open right now. And so you can get right through. We have about a half hour left. So we got all our lines open. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to get right through to me right now on the air, 1-800-438-5090. I receive, of course, questions by email, which I'll try to get around to between phone calls, and this is between phone calls, so I'm going to take one of these. A correspondent writes and says, will Christians go through the Great Tribulation? Well, this question presupposes something that I don't necessarily presuppose, and that is that there's a future time called the Great Tribulation, and the question is, will we be here for that? Or will we, as many Christians teach and believe, will we be raptured out of the world? Will we be disappearing from the earth before the tribulation begins? I guess where I would start out with a difference of opinion from those presuppositions is that I don't find any reference in the Bible to a future great tribulation. I do see two times that the New Testament speaks of something called the Great Tribulation. One of them is in Matthew 24:21, when Jesus says, then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the world began, nor ever shall be. He calls that Great Tribulation. The other passage is in Revelation 7:14, where John is told that a certain company of innumerable company of international folks that he sees in heaven, he says, he is told these are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. So those are the two references in the Bible to the Great Tribulation. One of them is in Matthew 24, one's in Revelation 7:14. Now, the reason I don't see either of these as references to a future tribulation is simply that, I read the whole passages in context. The context of Matthew 24 is that the disciples are asking Jesus to explain or expound on his prediction that not one stone will be left standing on another in the temple. Chapter 24 begins with Jesus making this prediction. Not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. Then follows a question from the disciples about when will that be and what sign will there be of its impending occurrence. And then Jesus gives an answer to that. So he's answering a question about the destruction of the temple. Well, we, in retrospect, can know when that happened. That happened in A.D. 70 when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That's historically well known. Okay, but it wasn't known by the disciples yet because they lived before that event. But Jesus in that chapter said these things. He said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. And in the midst of these things that he said to be are to be fulfilled was what he called then shall be great tribulation. So the great tribulation of which Jesus spoke was associated with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And he said it would happen in that generation. Boy, he hit the nail right on the head. Happened exactly 40 years after he predicted that's a generation. So it's one of the most wonderful proofs of Jesus, you know, being from God and having, you know, prophetic insight into the future. He said when it would happen, and it did. But that means it's not. We're not looking forward to it to happen now. Now, the other passage in Revelation, we are told what it actually says. The elder is speaking to John and said that these people that you're seeing in the vision, these are the ones who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. That's present tense. That is when John was living, it apparently, these people were coming up out of the Great Tribulation. Or at least that'd be the most natural way to take it. Maybe there's another way that makes sense. But the events in the book of Revelation, we are told by John many times that he was describing things in the book of Revelation that would happen shortly in from the perspective of his own time and his readers. He was writing to people in the first century, and he said, these are things that will shortly take place. These are things about to take place. The time is near. And so many statements like this, there's at least five or more statements like this in the book of Revelation, where John informs his readers who were living in the first century in the churches of Asia, that the things that he's writing to them, the things in the book of Revelation, are about to take place. They're shortly going to happen. Now, if they haven't happened even until now, then he certainly misled them, because he told them they were about to take place. And if they were 2,000 years removed, by no definition could it be said that they were about to take place. So my understanding is that both the reference to the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24 and the reference to the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7:14, and those are the only two in the Bible that I know of, they both happened in the first century. And therefore, they're not references to things that are still going to happen in the future. So I hope that helps to answer that question. My lines now are full, so we're going to talk to Alan from Seattle, Washington.
Hi.
Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, I just wanted to make a comment, first of all.
Sure.
We were talking about the name it, claim it gospel that's going around where, you know, you can speak words, the positive thinking sort of religion.
Positive confession, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right, and you know, wealth and help and wealth. Anyway, I was involved in the church that taught that kind of doctrine for 4 years,
uh-huh.
And I spoke to you, and I asked you the question, and now I'm out of there.
Did I advise you to leave that church? I probably
yes,
did.
Yes, you did. You
yeah.
did.
Uh-huh. Have you found something better?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Something good. more solid. What happened? My son had died, and we were, you know, praying. We were praying that he'd be healed, because he had leukemia.
Uh-huh.
Only 37 years old, and then he died, and it kind of like made me look at it from a different perspective. I mean, if it's God's will that he had lived, he would have lived. Let's just put it that way.
That's right. That's right. You were not lacking in faith, and you did
no,
not
I wasn't.
And you did not fail to ask God. So the
right.
ball was entirely in God's court.
Right, right, right.
That's right.
And okay, so I've got a question for you though. Now we understand that there's all kinds of religions in the world, right? Now
many
what
kinds.
Happens, what happens if let's say a savage down in South America, right?
Uh-huh.
Living down in the Amazon, has never heard the gospel, never seen a missionary in his life.
Yeah.
How will he be judged on judgment day?
Well, he will be judged as a person who did not have very much light, obviously. I mean, Jesus said that servant who knew his master's will,
uh-huh.
but did not prepare himself and
uh-huh.
did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. So he said that servant who did not know his master's will
uh-huh.
and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So
uh-huh.
Jesus indicated that people who have less information
uh-huh.
Bear a less responsibility in a sense.
Right.
So they'll be judged more proportionately to their actual guilt in the matter.
Right.
Which is somewhat contingent on how much they knew.
And the first part of Romans, I think Romans chapter 1 says instinctively, as human beings, we are built with a kind of like a program that says that we have a conscience, right?
Well, that's in Romans chapter 2, it talks about the conscience. But Romans chapter 1 says that all men, of course, can see, creation of God. Yeah, well, they can see also that there's a God because of the creation. He's manifested his eternal power. Godhood, yeah.
Right. So that leads to the next question. Now, all right, so you have a pagan, let's say, for instance, who's a Muslim,
yeah,
or a Buddhist or something like that. Never heard the gospel. So the same applies to him. He could have been brought up under the doctrine of Allah, learning the Torah or whatever, and he's never heard about Jesus Christ. So
that's right.
He will be judged based on how he lived, right?
Well, I said that a person will be judged based on how much light they had.
Right.
And in other words, the standard of judgment held up against him will be somehow determined by how much he should have known, how much light was available to him.
Right.
Now, as far as how he lived goes, I would maybe put it this way, that God will no doubt judge him according to whether his response to the amount of light that he had was a faithful and humble and, God-honoring kind of response. There are people who have never heard the details of the gospel. In fact, the Old Testament's full of people like that who are, we believe, saved. Abraham,
right, right.
Isaac, Jacob, David,
right,
Moses.
Right.
I mean, they didn't know all the details of the gospel that we know, but they're saved because when God did give them light, they faithfully followed it. Now, it says in John chapter 1 in verse 9 that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. So
right.
everyone in the world receives some kind of light, which John identifies with Jesus. And that doesn't mean they all receive the same amount of light. But obviously when your eyes are opened and you can see something, you're held responsible for it. And if people respond to the light that God gives them, John's gospel says that light is Jesus. Jesus is that true light that enlightens everyone that
right.
comes in the world. So a response to the light that God gives is viewed as a response to Jesus, even if
yeah.
they haven't heard his name. So I don't know how God's going to really handle all those situations. I do know that God is very much aware of, whose heart is such that they are responding and favorably disposed to respond to the light of the gospel, even if they've never heard the gospel.
Right.
But I don't know how they'll turn out. Now, if someone says, well, Steve, if that's true, then why should we even risk our necks to go out and preach to them? Or even if we give them more information, won't that just make them more responsible? Aren't we doing them a disservice? Well, both those questions arise from the assumption that the purpose of evangelizing the world is for their benefit. I believe the purpose of evangelizing the world is for God's benefit. That
right.
God is dishonored in their lives every day as they fail to live according to Christ's teaching, and therefore until they know Christ's teaching. Even if they have, even if they have a favorable response to the light they have, if their light is not adequate to change their lives in such a way that they can live for the glory of God, then God is being cheated. God intends to be glorified in the lives of all that he has created. And
right.
so it is for the glory of God that we bring the message of Christ to people. The fact that they can get saved from it, too, is an added bonus. But, I mean, it's not about their benefit, it's about God's rights. God has the right to be served and to be glorified in all of his creation, and he will not be served and glorified in his creation if people don't hear about his will and about his son and about the kingdom of God in
yes.
Christ. Yeah, so that's Those would be my thoughts. Now, I'm sure we could go on about this, but my lines are actually very full, and I'm running low on time.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Alan. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye. Can talk to you again sometime. All right. Let's talk to another Seattle caller. This one's looks like it's Michael from Seattle. Well, welcome to The Narrow Path. Is it Michael or is it Mikhail?
Michael.
Michael. Okay. It's the spelling. My call screen may have hit the wrong key. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was commenting on about asking Jesus into your heart.
Yeah.
And before I kind of disagreed with you, but today you made it a little more clear. And I think in evangelism, a lot of people don't make it very clear what's involved. And they're just scalp hunters.
Uh-huh.
You know, so busy getting people to say a prayer. But then it goes the other way where people, without praying, you can't really have a relationship with Christ. So you do need to pray and start talking to him. And like when I got saved, I had a birth mother, somebody that followed up on me, shared with me, prayed with me, you know, and I think that's really good. And some people hang on every word you say and go to extremes, and then they'll never ask anybody to pray because Steve Gregg said this or that. And that's the trouble. You know, people listen to a radio person or they take things to extremes sometimes. And I think sometimes things need to be explained a little more. And today you did that. But I still think it's good to pray and talk to him about starting a relationship, and that it's prayer. It's talking to God, reading the Word, and that he's Lord and what that means. And when I got saved, somebody shared all that with me.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of people, it doesn't stick because they're just having a bad time and they're saying, well, Jesus will take away all your problems. And they sell them a wrong bill of goods.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to just say that it is certainly a mistake if people think, well, Steve Gregg believes it, so it must be true. I mean, it's no more legitimate to take my word for it than to take the word of some other, tradition or whatever. The only thing that really makes sense is to go by what the Scripture says. Now, when it comes to prayer,
human nature is different than that, though.
Yeah.
Where people don't like to do their own homework.
Yeah, well, that's certainly something I'm trying to encourage them to do, is their own homework. But you're right, some people won't. Let me just say that prayer, you are right. Prayer is an essential part of a relationship with God. And it's hard to imagine a relationship with anybody where there's no communication. And prayer is our communication with God. So obviously, when we come into a relationship with God, prayer is a primary feature of that relationship. But it's not necessarily the case that the relationship is initiated with prayer. It can be, because remember, Jesus talked about the publican and the sinner, the publican and the Pharisee, excuse me. And the Pharisee in the temple was praying and congratulating himself, and the publican just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house.
No, when he said that.
Exactly. That's precisely right. I mean, he was saying a prayer. Okay, so in that case, that man, he seemed to initiate his contact with God by saying a prayer. But
that's what I think we should talk to people about.
Yeah, but we also find
all known sin.
Yeah, but we also find that Jesus calls his disciples, and the fishermen are fishing, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and they don't say a prayer; they just start following him. So I mean, there's different ways that people initiate their relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes it may be with a prayer. Sometimes it may be that they simply begin to follow him. But if they do begin to follow him, they're going to start talking to him too. So prayer is not going to be neglected in any normal relationship with God. People are going to be, it's obligatory and desirable to be communicating with God like that. What I'm saying is that a person doesn't get saved because they say a prayer. If they say a prayer, and if that prayer actually brings them into a relationship with Christ, well, then they got saved. But what saves them is not saying a prayer. What saves them is coming into a relationship with Christ. And as, like I said, the disciples came into that relationship without specifically saying a prayer.
Well, I think it's dependence on Christ, a total abandonment, total dependence on him for everything.
I'm with you on that.
And I'm really glad you share that. You don't preach a wimpy Christianity.
Well, I was raised in a fairly standard evangelical environment, and a very standard evangelical church, and I embraced all the standard evangelical ways of thinking and looking at things. And as I grew to an adult, I studied the scripture very carefully, and I began to say, well, where is that thing that I've always been told by my pastors and teachers and so forth, where is that in the scripture? And in some cases, I found the answer. It is. In some cases, I found it's not. And so where it's not, I don't want to keep saying that it is.
Well, hey, thanks for your time. Keep up the good work.
Okay, Michael. Thanks. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John calling from Corvallis, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
All right.
Hey, I think I agree with you, but I think sometimes there's semantic differences that I certainly agree that there's no, and I think sometimes mankind tries to reduce things to formulas in terms of, you know, what salvation is. And I think at the bottom line, it's, you know, God does a work and brings that about. But you just said something that I think conveys, you said something about Old Testament saints that they were, we believe they're saved because they faithfully followed the light. And that could be construed by someone as different than what Paul talked about in Romans when he said, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. One could think that faithfully following the light is a works scenario where you're doing something based on the faithfulness of your following the light that's somehow earning you credit. Whereas I think if you do take the scripture, it's clear that it's faith that saves. And I think that was the case for people in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament.
Well,
I was going to say that I think that, you know, and it also says in Romans, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, one could argue then that, you know, what does that mean when it talks about if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord? And I certainly believe that, you know, in expressing the gospel to people that there's, you know, we need to talk about what that means and what that call is to lordship. But it can fall off into a fine line that somehow, you know, bringing in that, because I don't know what you mean when you said that they were saved because they faithfully followed the light. Whereas when I see scripture, they were Abraham and others, they were saved because they had faith.
Well, yeah, it specifically says about Abraham, he was saved because he had faith. And I believe people are saved because they have faith, but I don't think anyone has that kind of faith who doesn't end up faithfully following what God has revealed to them. Abraham certainly didn't do that without faithfully following him.
I agree. Sound like a Calvinist now when you start talking about that, though, then.
Well, no, I sound like an Arminian. Arminian and a Calvinist, because the Arminianism and Calvinism both teach that you have to obey God or else you don't have genuine saving faith.
Right. It would just now, even Arminian would believe that at some point you could have actually had it, but you could lose it, whereas a Calvinist would say, if you had that faith, you would continue on.
Yeah. See, an Arminian would say, you may have that faith at any moment, but you also may not have it at any moment. You are required to continue in the faith. You're required to keep the faith. In other words, having faith, there was a time when I trusted my wife, and then when she told me she was leaving for no good reason, I didn't trust her anymore. Why? Well, I'd lost, things had changed. My faith in her changed, and so did our relationship. You know, as soon as you lose faith in somebody, the relationship changes, and you are justified by faith, and faith is, you know, having a relationship of trust with God. Now, people who have that faith, the Bible says, they obey God. At least that's their intention. No one obeys God perfectly, But people who have a saving faith also have works, that is, actions that show that they have that faith. Otherwise, their faith is not alive. Their faith is dead, and certainly you can't be saved by a dead faith. So, I mean, the devil has a certain kind of faith himself. He believes, but he's not saved because his faith is not the sort that inclines him to follow God and to be faithful to God. Abraham had a faith that saved him, and the reason we know it is because he faithfully followed God. In fact, we're told that when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, that's when it really showed that he had the real faith.
But it wasn't the faithfully following that did it. I think that's where it's important that people understand that. It's not.
Yeah, we could be splitting hairs, though, because if a person is faithfully following what God has revealed, doesn't that mean that they believe it?
But
I mean, why would, if God...
It's what starts it, though, see? It's what starts the... It's what kicks it off, I guess, is because you can look at many, many other places in Scripture, you know, in Ephesians and other places where it's just very clear that Paul's wanting to make sure that people understand that, look, you know, the works and the all these other, which works you could put into the category.
Yeah.
Sometimes you want to put it in the category of doing things, but it can be, you know, following, getting your life right, getting rid of sin, all those things, which are something that needs to be, I think, a desire of a person. I think part of repentance is where's your heart at, but it's completely in the work of Christ that saves us, and I think part of the...
Well, John, I'm going to run out. I'm going to hear the music in a few seconds here, and I'm going to have to be cut off. Let me jump in, because we're going off in another direction now, I think.
Thank you.
Someday, I'd like you to call, and we can talk about Paul's use of the word works in Ephesians and places like that and explore that.
Okay.
What I want to say this is, you said, what kicks it off? What's first? Well, obviously, believing comes first. I mean, you won't... When I say the light they have, I'm talking about what God has revealed to them. Okay, so if God reveals something, you either believe it or you don't. If you are found to faithfully follow it, then it's because you believe it. If you don't believe it, you're not going to faithfully follow it. So obviously the faith or the belief is present as the reason that you're faithfully following. But your faithfully following is the necessary evidence that you really do believe it. So you can't really divorce the two. You can't say, well, is it faith or is it following? Well, we can say it's faith, but, I mean, faith doesn't exist without the following. And following won't happen without the faith, because you're not going to follow God's revelation unless you believe it first. A person who would come to God must first believe that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it says in Hebrews 11. So, I think we have different theological systems, but I don't think we really see salvation that much differently in this particular respect, and we may be splitting hairs. Anyway, but we can talk about it more. If you think we're not just splitting hairs, we can get into it deeper maybe tomorrow.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, thank you so much for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm the host of the program Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. There's also a morning edition of The Narrow Path for a half hour every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10. You can't hear it on the station you're listening to now, but you can hear it from the website because it's on other radio stations. And you can go to the website and click on a link that you can listen to it on your computer. The Narrow Path, whether AM or PM, is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. That money comes essentially from listeners like yourself. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can go to the website at thenarrowpath.com. Again, this is Steve Gregg. I thank you for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.